What I want to share with you is what's happening, the trend that's happening here in the States, and so last year, after we came back in 2010, we came back in July for our furlough, and during our time of furlough, we were asking God, God, what do you have for us? We sense that God works in our lives in increments of decades. So 1990, I met my wife, and then we got married, and for the next 10 years, we prepared to go overseas. 2000, we went to Central Asia. We were there for 10 years. 2010, we come back, and we're asking God, what do you want us to do? God knows that we don't add very well, so he works in 10-year increments. So he's very generous with us. And as we were praying, and as I was fasting and praying, and I really challenge, I spoke with one of the brothers last night, start engaging in the discipline of fasting and praying when you look for direction from God. Really, you need to develop that here when you're in college. And just see God start working in your lives. I think it's great to have counsel, and some of you do come up to us or to Pastor Sheehan or Pastor John. Now, what do you think? Should I take that opportunity? That's great. We need that as well. But learn the discipline of fasting and praying. A couple days, 3 days, a week, whatever it takes. And ask God, God, can you lay on my heart a book from the Bible that you want to speak through? And that just increases our love for God's word. And he said he will direct us. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will guide us. Anyway, this is what the scripture that he gave to us, Isaiah 43, 6 and 7. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. The context are the exiles, the scattered Jews throughout the world. He's going to bring them back. But I believe the Lord is doing that with the Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. And last night I met a sister, Tang, from Thailand. She came to Christ here.
Amen.
You know, and God is doing that. He's bringing people to Cornell University because he loves them. And because we're not going out to them, or they're not able to hear, he's bringing them here. If we can see, yes, you know, it is to some extent living with a Turkish roommate who is very much entrenched in sorcery and witchcraft is scary. You'll start having nightmares. But it's also exciting because see it as an opportunity for the Lord to use you to bring them to Christ. So this is what I believe is happening here in the States, and that's what God was showing us. And so quickly, as we were, we started doing some research and meeting people here throughout the U.S., we discovered that there are about 7 to 8 million foreign Muslims, 500,000 in D.C. area. I think L.A. has the largest, probably 1 million or more Muslims. But in New York City, Atlanta, Texas is attracting a lot, beginning to be greater and greater number of Muslims. And the Lord is shaking, literally, you know, physically, geographically, he's shaking the foundations of the earth. You have earthquakes, you have floods, and also the foundations of governments. And they're falling apart. You know, Islamic nations are falling apart. You know, they believe if we overtake the whole world with the Sharia law, there will be peace. That's a lie. You look at their nations, which are Islamic, they're falling apart. And as much as Muslims hate America, this is still the safest country in the world. They want to come here. If you ask them, where would you like to go? Oh, we want to live in America. They don't want to go to Saudi Arabia. You know, when we talk to our Uzbek friends, Tajik friends from Central Asia, who are devout Muslims, would you like to go to Saudi Arabia? No way. There's no opportunity for their children. They're very discriminatory. They're treated like dirt. If you don't speak Arabic and you go to Saudi Arabia, you're a second-class Muslim. Now, they don't preach that, but when we talk to Central Asian Muslims who've gone on Hajj, on pilgrimage, they come back very disappointed. I mean, at first level, they will say, oh, it's great. You know, we met Allah, or we were really we became holier. But if you talk to them heart to heart, they don't want to live there. So where do they want to live? They want to live in America for their children's sake. So they're coming here, and so are the Muslims, the Hindus, and Buddhists. How God opened our eyes was our church is about 3,000 in Herndon, 2,500 Korean congregation, about 600 or 700 English congregation. But right down the street from our church is a house mosque. This is it. It's a matter of 200 or 300 yards down the street. You know, in China we have underground house churches. In America we have underground house mosques. 400 members worship here. 400 families. So they're, when they all come together, it's about 800. And they were meeting like this for the past 8 years, and we didn't know about it. Our church didn't know about it, none of us. Until I got in touch with some of the other believers, pastors in our area from other churches, and they said, oh, did you know there was a group of Muslims? And then I found out that they're building a new mosque in Chantilly. Which high school did you go to, Sujin? Chantilly High. Okay. But actually, this mosque is not too far from Westfield High School, where my daughter goes to. She attends 10th grade. They're building that not too far. And I met with the imam, with the priest. That's him. 25 years old, articulate, very intelligent, Pakistani, but educated in West Germany, fluent in English, in Arabic, and Urdu, and I think he speaks German and some French. Very gifted, cordial. I really liked him. And so when he introduced himself, my name is Tariq. I'm a missionary to your country. That's how he introduced himself. And so when we met for a few times, I'm smiling, but we're always like arguing, trying to convert each other, you know. So he's saying something, and I'm quickly thinking, okay, how do I? So neither of us succeeded, you know. He's still a Muslim, and I'm a Christian. But you know, because I've read the Quran, or we've lived with Muslims, and we've studied Islam, we know the weakness. And you have to believe that. I know they sound very confident, and they'll come across. And in the Arab or Middle Eastern culture, the one who shouts the most, the highest or loudest, wins. You know, it doesn't matter whether your argument is logical or not. Really, and you have to understand that. And so there are some apologists, or we call them now polemists, those who attack for the sake of their religion. They have learned this. So, you know, quite often when you are amongst the Muslims, they say Allah Akbar, which is God is great. So this one debater, his name is Jay Smith, time to time as he's debating Muslims, he just says, Jesus is Lord. And he just shouts that three times. And he says something breaks in the spiritual world. And he's just able to continue his debate. In the beginning, he said he lost a lot of debates. He didn't know what he was talking about. Their argument seemed so strong. But if you go confidently with the faith that our word, the Bible, is the truth. Islam, you know, Quran is a lie. It's from Satan. It's not from God. Then you can confidently find answer to every one of their challenges and win. But if you have to have that confidence. And that's why I disagree with coexist. We can coexist with the people, but not with their religion. You need to know the difference. God calls us to love Muslims, but not Islam. We have to destroy Islam, defeat Islam, Hinduism, whatever. Because those things are taking people to hell. But right now, Satan is attacking us, the church, so that we think, oh, it's okay. You know, we want to be politically tolerant. Learn to love the people. So there's a quote, there's a saying, we say, Islam is the problem, Muslims are the victim. Okay, Islam is the problem, and Muslims are the victim, and they're dying in that religion, and they need to be pulled out. So anyway, during our brief time, I know one of their, where they're really lacking is in the area of how to wrestle with blessings. Jesus already said in Matthew 6, be careful that you don't lay up treasures here on earth. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. That's not in there in the Quran. So when I started sharing with that with him, you know, how are your members? You know, what do you usually do? What is your schedule like? And then I would sometimes share, you know, frankly, in any American church, any Korean church, we struggle with serving God and serving money, especially here in America. And I would say that your congregation, your members are going to struggle with that. And he says, that's true. You know, they're so busy living the American life that they don't come to the Friday prayers, and he doesn't know what to do. And so I taught him the words from Jesus, and I think he went on to probably use that in his Friday sermon. But my aim is not to make him a better Muslim, but I want him to start seeing, wait, you know, there's something that Jesus taught that Muhammad didn't teach that's lacking in the Quran. We need to instill that kind of thirst in them. Because how many of you have read the Quran? Okay. Great. And just, I don't know your impression of it. It's confusing. When I read it, it's very confusing. And it's not chronological. It's not laid out that way. So you have to know the time period in which each chapter was written before you understand it. And this is a mosque not too far from us, Herndon Mosque. About 1,500 people worship there. And I took a few members from our church, and we asked, can we pardon the, you know, you're facing their rear or something, but that's how they pray. So I asked the priest, can we go and observe? So we're not participating, but we're staying at the side and in the back, and just hearing what they're preaching. It's in English. We see who's coming, internationals. They're Saudis, they're Arabs, they're Turks, they're Pakistanis, Indonesians. The men pray in the front, the women pray in the back. Because in the Quran it says, if while you're praying, either a woman or a dog walks in front of you, your prayer is void. And so it's almost, you know, Muhammad is saying women and dog are about the same level. But that's at a big mosque. What George Mason University decided to do was, you know, a few years back, they decided to create a multi-faith prayer room. And that's on the third floor of a student union. And that's where Muslims are coming to pray. And it's supposed to be interfaith. But then I've talked to some Christian friends or students who are there. When they decide to go in and have a prayer meeting there, the Muslims would come in and say, excuse us, you know, and tell them to leave. It's our prayer time. So they're starting to take over. And when my wife with her friend would go once a week or so, whenever they have time, they would meet someone from Saudi Arabia or from Bahrain and start sharing the gospel. And these students, they know their Quran, and they know the weaknesses of the Christian arguments or Christian faith, or what they would say are problems. And so they start debating. And what can we say? There are about 500,000 international students in the U.S. 50,000 are Muslims. About 20,000 are Saudi students. And this is a statistics from 2009, 2010, so about a couple years ago. But what's also alarming is the amount of money that Saudi Arabia is giving, donating to universities to create Islamic centers. So Harvard, $22 million, Georgetown, $28 million, Cornell has received $11 million. The problem is, once you start receiving those kind of donations, it's hard for the school to say or teach anything against Islam. And I've talked to at least one graduate student who wanted to, after 9/11, wanted to do doctoral research on Islam, exposing its darkness, and the universities refused him. We won't support you on that. We won't endorse you. So he could not go and study in any one of the Ivy League schools, because they said, we can't let you, we are receiving money from Saudi Arabia, and we need to be more tolerant of other religions. And yet, if you have any Muslim friends, or if you go even go into the mosques here in the States, you know, the mosques here in the States are teaching anti-American ideology, or you know, just those thoughts right here in America. So what can you do? Here are some practical steps. Definitely pray. Pray for more laborers, like Jesus said in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful. Pray for God to send dreams to Jesus, about Jesus to the Muslims. And that's how God is working in a lot of ways right now, amongst a lot of the Muslims right now. And I'll share more about that through some testimonies. And pray for opportunities to share. For God to open up the doors. To learn more about Islam, be trained, and then to actually go out and evangelize. So what we've decided to do right in our Northern Virginia area, we made contacts. I visited a lot of churches. I visited about close to 100 churches in Virginia. It took a long time. And just asked them, what are you doing with Muslim outreach? And then invited people who have a heart for Muslims. And this is one such prayer meeting where we're praying for someone who's working with Iranians and praying for him, praying for the laborers, and then praying for Muslims that they may come to Christ. Here are some training resources, books. This is one, and I'm leaving this with Pastor John. So we'll see the first session of this. 6 lessons, 30 minutes each. It's great even for your small group. And basically, it teaches on the fundamentals of Islam and then how to reach out to the Muslims. And then we have, I brought one copy of this book, Jesus and Muhammad. But I think I shared about this before. But the author, he was a Muslim before. He's from Egypt, born in Egypt. At age 12, he had memorized the whole Quran. At age 16, he became a priest. And then later on, he was a student at their Islamic university, and later on became a professor. And he was the one, when he was teaching classes, he would openly have dialogue about, or ask the students, you know, what questions do you have? And he would entertain questions like, or he himself would ask questions like, how come Muhammad can have 13 wives and we only get 4? You know, why is there discrepancy? And if Allah is so merciful, why does he tell Muhammad to kill the Jews and the Christians? And when he asked those questions, his colleagues reported him to the police, and he was put in prison for about a month. He was beaten, tortured, and they made him agree not to ask those questions again. So he came out of the jail with a decision, I'm no longer a Muslim. I cannot believe in a religion where I cannot ask these kind of questions. So he was struggling. And one night he couldn't go to sleep. When he couldn't go to sleep, he was struggling with this. He went to a pharmacist, and she happened to be a Coptic Christian. She heard his struggle, and she said, you know, I can help you. Let me sell you this sleeping medicine, but that's not your problem. It's not physiological. It's with your heart. So she gave him a copy of the New Testament. He took it home. He hid it, he took it home, and then starting from 10 o'clock at night, he read it until it was 4 in the morning. And by 4, he became a Christian. And the reason why is because he had memorized the Quran, he could compare right away the difference between Jesus and Muhammad. And I highly recommend, for your first exposure, yeah, maybe, to Islam, that would be a great book. So, this is it. And you can come up and look at it afterwards. There is also a training program coming up with a group called Crescent Project in Minnesota, St. Paul, Minnesota, this summer. My wife and I will both go there. Actually, I went last year, and this is the group that we joined, Crescent Project. It's one of the few ministries in the States that are actively engaged in equipping and training churches or campuses, small groups, on how to reach out to the Muslims. And one of the teachers there is a Muslim background believer. So he was a Saudi priest. He's an imam from Saudi Arabia. He became a Christian. He was persecuted and he fled. And he's here right now teaching and reaching out to Muslims. And so we, my wife and I, we've been involved in teaching Muslim and Hindu evangelism classes. This is at our church or at Northwestern University campus. So pray, be trained, and then as God gives opportunity, start giving Bibles. You know, just the Word of God is alive. And as they read, we don't know which verse God will use really to change their heart. And we think it's always John 3:16, and it may not be. You know, we want to allow the Word of God to speak for itself. And that's when you want to hand them a Bible. The Holy Spirit will take whatever verse. So in our experience in Uzbekistan, quite often, especially the women who are very much under oppression, you know what scripture appeals to them is Matthew 11:19, where it says, "Come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That verse somehow really appeals to them. And they come to Christ through that. And then also 11:28. Give them a copy of the Jesus DVD that Campus Crusade put out. How many of you have seen this? Okay. Great. It's good for you to watch, and I have some copies here. And this will be our gift to you for those of you who really want to use it. So you should watch it first. And it's in 16 different Muslim languages. Arab, you know, definitely Arabic. There's even Uyghur, Urdu, Turkish. Turkish, Farsi. The reason why we like this is because it's true to the Gospel of Luke. So after even watching it, if they have questions, you can take them right to the Gospel of Luke. I would stay away from the Passion of Christ, because it doesn't show the full life of Jesus Christ. And what's really engaging for the Muslims is this. Jesus, even his birth, you know, they have some teachings in the Quran about his birth, but it's amazing when they start seeing it acted out, the virgin birth, it starts taking away a lot of misunderstandings they have. And then the miracles that he performs and the life that he led, you know, many of them didn't know that Jesus was never married, actually. Muhammad had 13 wives. And Jesus was never married. And they would see that. And yet he treated the women with respect, with honor, with the widows, the people of other races, you know, Samaritans. And then at the end, when he gets crucified, they start, some of them, we lived with a Tajik family for a year and a half. And the grandfather is over 70, 75. He wept every time he watched that. That's the Holy Spirit. And he would tell me, look at that man. What are they doing to him? Why are they doing this to him? And then we would explain. And then he would just sit and listen. And then he would watch it again. He would want to keep watching. Even though he may not agree with the Christian teachings, his heart was being stirred. And I shared the gospel with him numerous times. He passed away right on the day that we were being kicked out of Uzbekistan. And I couldn't go to his funeral. But I trust that God would have worked on his heart. And he had a copy of the Tajik Bible. And so that's, you know, plant seeds of truth, even through the DVD. And if they don't see it, maybe they'll take it home and they'll watch it with their family. And I'll share a wonderful testimony later on. Use stories, and we've handed out two pamphlets. One is Story of Two Brothers, and the other is Visit of the Two Prophets. And I want to tell you about the story of two brothers, because about a few months ago, I was sitting in Panera in Herndon, drinking coffee and waiting for our missions pastor from our church to have a meeting. And I had a copy of this on the table and an Arabic Bible. And this Libyan guy, I didn't know he was actually Libyan. I thought he was Afro-American. He has no accent. He walks by and he asked me, "Oh, do you speak Arabic?" I said, "No." He goes, "Well, that's an Arab." You know, he said, "That's an Arabic book." I said, "Yes. You know, it's Injil." And I asked him, "Would you like to read that?" And he goes, "Oh, no. You know, I'm not supposed to read that." And I find out he's from Libya. His mother is from Morocco. His father is from Libya. And he says, "I'm not supposed to read that." And I said, "Oh, really? You know, there's some things about this, about Jesus Christ that you should read." And he says, "Well, I'm a Muslim, and this is not one of the books that I'm supposed to read." So then I told him the story of the two brothers. And I know it's in pamphlet form, but it's good to learn the story or know the story so that you can tell it by heart. And that's what Jesus did. He brought kernels of truth into people's hearts through stories. And so basically the story goes like this. In this village there were two brothers, and the parents had passed away. Older brother was a teacher, he was upright, he was a good man. Younger brother was a businessman, but whenever he had money, he would gamble, he would drink, he would fool around. And each day when he came like that drunk, his brother, his heart would be torn. He would tell him, "You need to change. Live the way that mom and dad wanted you to live." But his younger brother was not changing. One day he came running home, and the younger brother said, "Help me." And he was all drunk. He had blood, and he had torn clothes. "I've just killed a man. He cheated in gambling. And the police are after me." So the older brother looks at him, and he's in panic mode. He says, "Wait. You know, why don't you quickly take off your clothes? We have to get rid of the evidence." So the younger brother, you know, without much thought, you know, he's taking off his clothes, and the older brother helps him. And then the older brother says, "Quick, you know, wear my clothes." So the younger brother wears it, and then older brother puts him in a shed, locks him up. And he tells him to be quiet. And he stays quiet, and he falls asleep. In the meantime, the older brother takes his younger brother's clothes, the bloody blood-soiled clothes, and wears it. And just then the police come and they say, "Aha, you thought you could run away. I've caught you. We've caught you." And they drag him to the police station, interrogate him, and they ask him, "Are you the guy? Are you the man who killed so-and-so?" And he says, "Yes." The older brother admits to it. And so they have a quick trial. The judge asks the same thing. They confirm that he's guilty. And because of the serious nature of the crime, they decide, "We'll execute you tomorrow morning." And they kill him. And then the younger brother wakes up the next day, and he's looking for his older brother. He vaguely remembers what happened, so he starts running around, and he goes to the police station and finds that his older brother had been just executed. And he goes crazy, and he says, "No, it's not. I was the one who killed that other man. Not my older brother." But the police chief says, "That's not what your older brother had already confessed to it. I don't know what you're saying. He admitted to the crime, and we put him away this morning. But he left a letter for you." And so the younger brother takes the letter and starts reading out loud. And he says, "My dearest brother, ever since mom and dad passed away and you came home drunk, and you would live your life of immorality, tore at my heart. And yesterday when you came running into the house like that, I realized this is it. This is the moment of decision. And I failed you as an older brother to raise you up in the way that our parents wanted me to raise you up. So I decided to take your clothes, wear them, and die in your place. And I give you my clothes. Will you wear them and live the life for me?" And so when the younger brother read this out loud, he wept, and so did the police chief. And after about half an hour, the policeman said, "That's it. There, you have to go now. We already took one life. We cannot take another life for this one crime. You are released. But now listen to your brother's advice and don't live this life anymore. And the younger brother, his heart is transformed. He leaves and he enters a teacher's college. He ends up becoming a history teacher just like his older brother, and he opens up an orphanage and reaches out to the troubled kids. So I told this story to this guy named Sam, that's his name, from Libya. And when I told it, he started tearing. I could see that he was crying. He said, "Oh wow, this is such a powerful story. Is this true?" He asked me, "Is this true?" And I told him, "No, this is just a story. But you know, there is a story similar to this in this book." And I gave him the Arabic Bible and he took it. 10 minutes ago, he said, "I'm not supposed to touch that. I don't want to read that." But through a story like this, he said, let me find out who this person is. And it points that the story of the older brother points to Jesus Christ. And so through stories like this and through your testimony, God can use even your testimony to open up people's hearts to Jesus Christ, especially the Muslims. And they will ask questions, "So why did you come to Christ? You know, what has he done for you?" And share that openly and honestly. Share about your weaknesses, about your failures, your sins, and how you feel forgiven. That's something very lacking. They don't sense that they're forgiven. Really, theirs is a religion of works. And as you share these, always include a Bible verse or verses. You know, the Muslims believe that the Quran, that they're magical power, so if you memorize it and recite it, something will happen to you. You receive more power, just like we saw in the video. If you can quote scripture accurately, they will be very impressed, really. If you can memorize the whole chapter, that will really impress them. If you can memorize the whole book, that would even be more awesome. And they will stick with you. It doesn't matter that it's the book of Psalm or, but if you, the more you memorize the book of the Bible, they think, "Oh, there's a special power in this man," you know. And they'll ask, "So tell me about this." And you just quote it, recite it from memory. They really are fascinated. They believe more of God's Spirit is in you because the Word of God is in you. And there's truth to that. You know, when we memorize God's Word and meditate on it, allow it to work through us, He does change us and transform us. And so always have a place for God's Word in your heart as you share. Just briefly, before we get into the lives or testimonies of people, there are three gospel encounters that the Muslims usually need before they come to Christ. Okay. Here in America, quite often, I think we focus on the truth encounter, whether it's four spiritual laws or the bridge illustration, whatever. Hey, here's John 3:16. You know, Tim Tebow and all these guys. Somehow we think that's it, the truth encounter. Here's the truth, for God so loved the world, and that's supposed to bring them to Christ. And quite often in America, that works. That's the kind of culture or society that we grew up in. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That much, you know, we need that. However, we also need a love encounter. And for Muslims, this is a strong part. Their religion is one based on fear. It is. If you look deep into the heart of Islam, and this man said it, you know, kill, do all these things for Allah because otherwise you're going to go to hell. You know, they have a great sense of fear. I don't want to go to hell. But in the Gospels, especially in John chapter 8, we see Jesus coming to the woman caught in adultery with love. He forgives her. And we have experienced in our in Central Asia so many people being touched by the mercy and the compassion of Jesus that they come to Christ. And then the third is power encounter, where Jesus actually comes and heals like the blind man, the man who was born blind. And in this case, last night in Padina, in the video, he came to her miraculously and brought healing, healed MS. And so these three encounters, just keep that in mind and start developing or growing scripture passages or examples where you can bring that to mind and pray for that. And who knows, if I have a roommate who's a Muslim, I want to speak God's truth, but I also want to show love. Even if he's cruel or mean to me, still show love. And God starts working. And then pray, God, show yourself to this man or this my roommate in an amazing way, even through dreams. And God will come. So, let me share about a few people in our lives or people that we have met. These two men sitting next to me, both Uyghurs from China. This man was actually, he was a Muslim, but he became a Christian in China, in Xinjiang, and then he came to America. And he introduced us to the man next to him with the curly hair. He's an artist. He lives in Chinatown in D.C. And so on the first day when I met him, we had him over to our home, fed him. That's part of the love encounter, you know, we want to. And time to time I go and visit him. He still struggles with English, so sometimes when he has questions, it takes me an hour to drive there, and if there's traffic, it takes 2 hours. So he says, no one else is doing that for me. That's the love encounter. It takes sacrifice. Ministry is not going to be easy. And sometimes when I'm late at his home, staying up late, you know, I'm also missing time with my family. And yet he, every time I visit him, he appreciates so much. He cooks up this huge meal each time. And so whatever I give him, he takes it seriously. So I gave him a copy of this, which happens to be also in Uyghur language. First week, he watched it 6 times. Every night he will watch it. It takes 2.5 hours. What an investment. He's watched it over 20 times. He says he memorized the whole dialogue. Word of God is going into him. You know, you can disciple people before they come to Christ. You can. You know, you disciple them with their lives, with your life, life on life. They see who you are. They say, hey, I like that about that person. I want to change just like him. That's the process of discipleship. Anyway, God is doing that through this video in this man's life. And he says, and he's saying to me now, you know, I see the life of Jesus. He never killed anybody. But now that I think about Muhammad, he kills so many people. So he's beginning to compare Jesus and Muhammad. Pray for him. You know, that one day he would have that power encounter, that he would see Jesus in a dream, or there would be a miraculous touch of God in his life. The reason why he's afraid to come to Christ is because in Islam, if he switches over, he is supposed to be killed by his community. And he's going to lose out on his family. They'll disown him. He loves and honors his mother. He's thinking, and he did ask me, what about my mother? And I said, well, you have to go and share with her. And he's, you know, it's a great show of disrespect to his mother to say, you're wrong. It is. And so he's struggling, and so many Muslims are struggling. But when they see Jesus, that's why they need encounter, power encounter. When they see Jesus coming across like this, it's worth it. And that's why it makes sense. It's not a childish, or it's not a joke. Pray for powerful dreams in their lives. They have so much to give up to come to Christ. For us, it's almost too easy. We have no cost. We're not giving up too much. We gain a lot more in some ways in coming to Christ. I mean, in worldly sense. We have a community. We have fellowship. For them, they have a community and fellowship. They're going to lose all that initially when they come to Christ. Who in his right mind would leave all that to come to step over to another religion? And that's why Jesus has to come to them in a convincing way and say, I am worth it. My wife, she's very extroverted. She loves people. She just goes around and, you know, whenever she sees someone wearing a hijab, she goes, "That's my target," you know. So she goes and talks to them, and so they're Uzbek women. They're refugees from Kyrgyzstan. Last year there was a ethnic tension and violence, and so they started fleeing, and they're settling down in Fairfax, Virginia. So my wife went, befriended them, and then we, in partnership with one of the bigger churches, Korean American churches, in it's called their Korean Central, KCPC. They have about 5,000 members, but we asked them, could you open up a Thanksgiving dinner at your church for Muslims? And so graciously they did. It was a huge banquet, turkey and kimchi, and the Muslims loved it. You know, they love spicy food. So I highly encourage and challenge, even here at Cornell campus, the next time Thanksgiving comes around, it's one of the few unadulterated holidays, you know, where you can really preach the heart of the pilgrim faith, why they came here. And even though it was held in a church, Muslim friends came. They're willing to come. We told them it's not a church service. We're going to have Thanksgiving dinner, tell you the history of the pilgrim Thanksgiving, and then have three testimonies. And the three people who shared their testimony, they shared how they were thankful for the trials in their lives. One was a woman, one of the Sunday school teachers at this church. She had brain tumor surgery 6 times. She's about our age, 40. She has children, and she doesn't know when the Lord will take her away. She's going through chemotherapy. But she said, "I am so thankful for this illness because through it I came closer to God than ever before." None of the Muslims would say that because they see illness as a wrath from God. That's how Muhammad taught them. And so when she stands up and says, started saying this, these guys who are Muslims on our table, and the women started crying. Because their life is hard. And if life is hard, it means it's wrath. It's not a blessing from God. Something's wrong. They need to keep praying and praying. When the life goes well, it's a sign of God's blessing. When it doesn't go well, someone has sinned or God is not happy. And at that Thanksgiving table, met actually his name is Ash from Turkmenistan. We had met him. He was our waiter at a local cafe. We went one night, Faith and I, after dismissing our kids. We went 11 o'clock at night for tea and coffee. And then we met this young man. And we found out he's from Turkmenistan. We invited him to this Thanksgiving dinner. He was really blessed by the testimonies. But you know what he shared? He said he came to America for a better life, to study at a university and to find a job, because he couldn't find a job in his country. And then he went to 2 different mosques. He would go to Arabic, you know, food stores or Muslim food stores. He went to 2 different mosques, and each mosque on that day, on Friday, they would preach a harsh message against America. So the imam, the priest, in English, he would say, "America is a terrible nation. Look what they're doing to our Muslim friends in Iraq, Afghanistan. We must destroy America. You need to rise up and start, you know, proselytizing, convert all these Americans so that we have the Sharia law right here in America. America is a terrible nation." And so Ash, even as he's hearing this, he was thinking, "Wait then, why are you here?" So he left that one, went to the second one, and they preached the same thing, and he said, "That's it, I'm not going to the mosque anymore." He came to America, he appreciates America. And yet he's struggling. So I gave him a copy of Jesus and Muhammad. He read the whole thing in a week. And I know he's being challenged. And he sent it back to me and said, "Thank you for this book, and I need to think about this before we meet again." Pray for him, because he's struggling. And I did ask him, I was talking to him, and he said, "You know, if," and he was just hinting, he said, "If I switch to any other religion out of Islam, I'm going to lose my family. And I know that. But if Jesus can come to him in a powerful way, he's going to say, it's worth it."
He's reading the Bible.
And he's reading the Bible as well. Yeah. And so when we had that Thanksgiving dinner, we gave each one of the guests a gift package. And you have to know their culture. When you invite, when you're the host and you invite them, they're supposed to honor you by eating all the food, even if it tastes terrible. And they're supposed to receive the gift. Sometimes they will bring gifts, like usually cake or juice. But at the end, when you give them a parting gift, which is often the case, the host prepares a parting gift. They're supposed to take that. They cannot refuse it. Knowing that, we put one copy of this and an English Bible. And one of the deacons at this church, I think he has a good business. He decided, I'm going to buy a leather Bible, really nice leather Bible in English. And he put it in each one of them. And they have to take it. You know, maybe they may throw it away when they go home, but at least in front of you, they are. And in some cultures, like in Uzbekistan, even if they hate it, they cannot throw it away. So they'll just put it somewhere, and but they won't throw it away. And then who knows, their wife may find it, their children may find it. Oh, what's this? And start reading. So if you understand these cultural nuances of the Muslim people, God can use that. And who knows, for His glory.
Amen.
I'll share. This is an Iraqi woman. She lives in Annandale, not too far from us. She speaks Arabic and English fluently, so she was a translator for the military in Iraq. But because she was a translator, she collaborated with the enemies. She cannot stay in Iraq, so they brought her. There are about 30,000 Iraqi refugees in the Virginia area right now, and it's increasing because the war is ending or has ended, and they need to pull out people who help the U.S. government, otherwise they'll be killed. So she came. Problem is, when she came, she brought the demons with her. And what the Muslims do, and I think some of you are from Korea, was it Pujok? Yeah, Pujok is like contract that Koreans make with demons. They have the same thing in Muslim countries. When they have problems or struggles, they would write contracts. They would go to a shaman or sometimes a Muslim priest. I need help with this. Can you get blessing from me? Or I want to curse that person. Can you write a contract for me? So this woman, she was having a lot of depression, suicidal thoughts. I mean, no wonder she's in Islam. You know, so it's just getting worse. So she went to the shaman and said, would you write some contracts? So each one, $50 to $100 or $200, and she would get this paper, and it's supposed to have the name of a helping angel. Well, guess what? There are no angels. They're demons. And so each time she receives that contract, a demon comes and attaches to her. This is no joke. It happens. And so she came. She called this sister in the middle. She's a member of KCPC, and she knows us. She called us up one night around 11 o'clock and said, can you come? I have a friend, Ibtizam, and she cannot sleep. So we went over, and she said, I haven't been able to sleep for 3 days because I hear voices. There's this 10 or 11-year-old girl. She's climbing up and down the stairs screaming, and there is no one like that. It's a ghost. And this thing comes and starts touching her on her legs, and she starts feeling this heat go up. You know, it's going towards her heart, and she knows if it reaches her heart, she's going to die. So she's just jumping on the table, on the bed, running around. And the same ghost was haunting her older son. So they're both terrorized. So she calls and says, I know you're a Christian. Can you do something? So the three of us go the first night, and we start praying for her, and she starts manifesting. What do you do? You know, so we had some experience like this over. So Faith and Christine are laying their hands on her, praying. I'm reading the scripture, you know, declaring God's truth. And we're also singing songs of Jesus' blood, yes. The blood of Jesus. And just we're praying, singing, praying, casting out demons, praying in tongue. I don't know if you are charismatic or not, but when you get into trouble, you need to know the Holy Spirit is with you, really, and just really be confident. And she started she started confessing, and some of the demons came out. And I don't have the gift of discernment. I didn't know how deep the layers of demons were in her. So that night she said, I feel better. Let me go to sleep. So we come out about 2 o'clock at night, and our car's towed. So it takes another hour, 2 hours to get it, and then we go home, we're tired. 7 o'clock she calls and says, the demons have returned. So then we go back and we find out what happened. Well, she still had those contracts and she sleeps with them, so she couldn't let go. Mm-hmm. Well, through these three Christians, she had been set free, but she still wanted to hold on to the contracts. So she's sleeping with them. And so we invited an Arabic pastor who speaks Arabic fluently. So he started talking with her, and then he got deeper into her life. And just, we asked her to bring out all the contracts. And as she confessed them, we would burn them. Confess and burn, confess and burn. And the way, you know, she would be sitting down and she would say, oh, it's going out. And she would feel joyful or at peace, and then she starts manifesting again. Each time it was a different demon that was being cast out. And we told her, you need to stop reading the Quran. But it's very hard. She grew up with that. That's her life. And so even that day, after we left, we burned the Quran. I mean, we burned the Quran. In general, I would not recommend it, but she wanted it burned. You know, we said, you need to burn this. You're attached to this. You don't need to go out and buy all the Qurans and burn them. I don't think I agree with, you know, that kind of approach. However, for certain people, that Quran is demonic attachment, and they need to burn it, really. And they will burn it themselves. And I think they have that kind of faith by that time. If you want to kill me, kill me. But I would rather go to heaven than be terrorized by these demons. So let that be their decision. Did I share with you last year about, I don't even remember what I shared. We have so many stories from Central Asia. There's an Uzbek pastor who, he was one of the few pastors in this village where he was confronted by 2,000 people. I think I shared his story. And after that, he was going down the street with the Bible, the Uzbek Bible, and he was walking down the street, and an old man came. An older man came and he was a Quran teacher, Quranic teacher, and said, oh, you know, this book is a poison to our people. Did I tell you this story before? Oh, okay. This book, he held it up and said, this book is a poison to our people. We don't want you to go around telling people about Jesus. And he grabbed a copy of the Uzbek Bible and he threw it on the ground. And so Shafkat, the pastor, he picks it up, dusts it off, and he said, sir, you know, please don't say that. You don't even know whether this book is actually truly from God or not. What if God hears and is angry with you? And this man, older man, says, no, I know what I'm talking about. So he grabs it again and throws it on the ground. So Shafkat didn't want to make a big scene out of it, so he picked it up, went home that day, very discouraged. You know, a few months later, this old man was walking down the street, and maybe it was at dusk, but it's, you know, in that village, the streets are not straight. There are a lot of potholes, so it's hard for cars to go 100 miles an hour or so. But there was one in the dusk or evening, he was walking down the street, an old car came by, and it didn't see the old man, and it ran over him and dragged his body. And that's how he died. And none of the people would say, declare it openly, but they all thought, this is because he threw the Bible down. God's wrath is on him. So in that village, no one throws Bible. They don't burn the Bible. That's how God protects his people who walk in faith. And that's what we need. You know, yeah, we may be talking with our Muslim friends and they may throw the Bible down, but you need to warn them. This is the word of God. Don't mistreat it. And let God defend himself. just like 1 Samuel chapter 5, right, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple of the Philistines, and it was a Dagon, the idol was broken apart because of the presence of God. So all these Quranic burning in Afghanistan and then the Muslims counteracting, that's because their Allah cannot protect his own Quran, really. If he could, he would have done something to the U.S. soldiers without, you know, having the Muslim shoot at them. Our God is alive, and he will, if it is his will, he will do that on his behalf. So if Muslims are burning Bibles, we don't need to go and kill them or put them in prison. But we need to warn them. You're touching God, the holy book of God. I want to share about these two sisters, and so to encourage our brother. They're both from Turkey. They came to find work and to study in America. And the younger sister, who's on the left, she started having dreams. And she was interacting with some friends, especially Korean-Americans, who knew her, and they started praying for her. So these sisters from Korean churches started praying for her. And then she began to have these dreams. And one night, she had a dream that the next day she would be shopping in a mall and she would meet certain people, and it happened just like that. And the next day she had a dream and it happened just as she had dreamt. Final dream was that she was in a church worshiping, and she's shocked. Says, wait, I'm a Muslim. I cannot go to a church. However, because of the sequence of dreams and they became real, she felt like she needed to go. It was her time to go. And she said, I don't want to go alone. So she dragged her older sister. So they both went. They heard the preaching. They didn't come to Christ that day, but they asked for a copy of the Bible. So she's reading the Bible. And, you know, I guess someone had just probably encouraged her, why don't you read through the New Testament? Perhaps start with book of Luke. So she was reading Luke chapter 1. And it's, you know, where Zacharias did not believe that he would have a son, and he became mute. He could not speak. So then that challenged her. And she felt like God was telling her, you need to believe in Jesus. But she didn't want to believe. And then suddenly fear came upon her. What if I become mute because I don't want to believe? So then she said, no, I don't want to be mute. I don't want to be mute. I believe in Jesus. And she shouted. And right then she became a believer. So you never know what passage in the scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, will use to bring people to Christ. And that's the wonder and the gift. And so later on, she shared, and her older sister became a believer. The younger sister is back in Turkey right now, sharing the gospel with her family. Pray for her, because she would be physically harmed. Her older sister is being trained to be an evangelist to the Muslims. I want to pause here. I have a lot more to share. Let me see what's... and show a video. Let's see. I know we... Are there any questions? Okay, we need okay, let me pause this, and I will close with this video. I just want to introduce, show the first segment of this, because it will go through the fundamentals of Islam. And I like Fuad Masri. He's the founder of this ministry, Crescent Project, and he also actively, he's an evangelist. And you'll see that when you see this, he's very, he says everything with a smile, and you'll notice that. And he says, if you can smile and say things, you can tell him anything, really. And which is true. I mean, he's very engaging. He's an evangelist. And he says every time he sits on the, you know, airlines, he travels a lot, he buckles his seat, and then the guy next to him says, great, now we're You know, he's chained to me for the next 10 hours. He's not going anywhere. So he starts sharing the gospel. That's the heart of an evangelist. And I want to challenge you. I know many of you have gone on short-term missions or will go. But when you come back, continue to carry on that heart of an evangelist. Don't let it stop once you come back. And whether it's our church or other American churches, sometimes we send 100, 150 short-termers, but when they come back, that's it. They feel like their mission's finished. And that's sad. It should just be starting. You've just caught the heart of God for the lost. And there are lost people right here on Cornell campus. And pray, God, use me to share the truth of Jesus Christ, just like you did in Uzbekistan. Use me to share the lost. So my wife, actually, we have a Chinese couple next door living to us, and she really had a burden and a heart to share with a couple, but the guy is more resistant. It's a long story, but he's actually fooling around, so they're going to divorce. But the woman is really heartbroken, and her heart was very tender and open. So my wife shared, and she became a Christian. And so start developing that heart of evangelism, and God will use you.